impacting our church family. And so off the top of my head, it's kind of outside of our church family, even though I just talked about praying for our church family. We obviously want to continue our prayer for Israel and just all the stuff that is happening in there right now. And last I checked yesterday, it was still not great. So we want to continue to uplift Israel. After all, they are still God's chosen people, and we want to pray for those that God blesses. And he will bless us through them. Anyone have anything that we can pray about, though, within our church family today? Yes, Miss Allen. I'm sorry, I didn't catch that. Right, we're waiting for the baby still. Is this at like one of those times where like a pregnant mom is kind of done with carrying and just like let's, ooh, like a week ago, 10 days ago. So there's Allie's sister-in-law is still pregnant. The due date was apparently October 5th. So we're a little bit beyond that right now, but we want to pray for patience for mom and for the family, and obviously this baby's going to come out in the right time, God's time. You know, we love God's time because it's not ours. Anyone have anything else that we can pray about right now? Cyanitis. Oh my goodness, that's always unpleasant. I think that is one of the worst colds when you get that sinus thing, and especially, you know, us men, we handle those colds so well all the time. Michelle complains about me having a man cold, and it's not good. I don't have a man cold. Anyways. Absolutely. The Bonneville crops, just rocking it. I like that. That is fantastic. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you, Rhonda. We'll definitely pray a Thanksgiving for that one. That's fantastic. All righty. Well, let's bring this stuff to the Lord. We want to bring him praise and honor. We want to exalt him. And that's what this is all about all the time. So when we kind of bring our crustiness here on Sundays, we just pray that that goes away and that we would be able to honor Jesus in the best to our abilities. So join me as we pray. Lord Jesus, today we come to you and we uplift you. We want to exalt you and sing your praises. And so we thank you for all that we have. Even after the Thanksgiving weekend we just had, we want to continue to be a church family. We want to continue to be a people who bring you thanksgiving for all that you do. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for being who you are, for coming to this earth, for saving us. And Lord, as we continue to pray, we have a few items of thanksgiving here that we want to continue to just be so grateful for, and may our hearts actually be impacted by it as we look at some of the harvests that are occurring around here. I know at the beginning of the year it looks so dreadful with all the drought type of weather, and there's great concerns about what the harvest would look like, and so we just pray that you would continue to bring bounty to this county and this area and to this country. We thank you so much for your provision, that the crops were able to grow at a great rate this year. And so I pray that we will continue to be people who are faithful to you. And in doing so, you are faithful to us and to our land. So we thank you for that. And Lord, we also pray for a new life as well. We thank you for new life. And right now we're waiting on, Allie and family are waiting on the arrival of a newborn. And so we just pray that the anxieties and kind of the buildup of being beyond a due date, that they wouldn't impact the family too greatly. And instead, it would just be seen as a blessing that this child will come when he's ready to or she is ready to. We wait on your time. And sometimes we forget about that in our waiting, is that it's about you. It's about your time. even though we want it to be our time. And so we just pray for your hand to be upon this family. We thank you for new life. We thank you for the miracle of birth and life. And we pray this blessing on this great family. And Lord, obviously we pray for just healing within the body. And some people, I'm sure, didn't bring things up of how they're feeling. Maybe it's a bad hip or a knee. Or maybe they're just feeling down or depressed. And so, Lord, we just pray that you impact our group here today. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Heal us. Heal our wounds. Spiritually, physically, we pray. We thank you for healing. We pray for Rhonda that she continues to have her body healed with the sinus issues right now. And those are always devastating. So we just pray that you clean up and clear up those sinuses for Rhonda. We pray for your hand upon our church today. In Jesus' name, amen. So along the ministry of Jesus, his teachings were fantastic, but there eventually reached a point in his ministry time where there's a slight shift in what he's teaching his disciples. And he begins teaching them about this upcoming suffering that he will endure. It's this turning point in the gospel that Jesus begins to focus his main teachings on now is this suffering, this going to the cross. And now Jesus, he's alluded to this potential earlier on in his ministry, and we read Matthew 9:15 where it says, Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast." But then again, Jesus also hints towards his resurrection as well. In Matthew 12:39-40, it says, "He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" But now Jesus is going to be talking to his disciples openly and repeatedly about his upcoming sacrifice. And it is a hard teaching. It is a devastating teaching for the disciples to hear in this moment. It's so hard for his followers and disciples to understand and even to receive that Jesus will come back to this teaching again and again. You can read of some of those instances in Matthew 17 and Matthew 20 and Matthew 26 and, of course, many other instances where he teaches on his betrayal, arrest, on being beaten, tried, and crucified in Jerusalem. And, of course, that he will rise again 3 days afterwards. And this whole transition, it begins to take place in Matthew 16. So we'll just pull out our Bibles or maybe on your phones, turn to Matthew 16, verses 21 to 28. We also have it on PowerPoint behind me. It says this, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Do you think that the disciples understood what Jesus was telling them in that moment? Because in one sense, we know that they didn't really get it. It went way over their heads as Jesus will eventually be arrested and he'll be crucified. And the reaction of the disciples is one of shock and awe. It was such a blast to their system that they all scattered immediately upon his imprisonment. We see this even in Luke, play out in Luke 24 with the Emmaus disciples. As Jesus bumps into them on the road, they have no idea that it's him, and they still do not have a grasp on the teachings of Jesus. Not one of them understood the necessity of Jesus' death, and not one anticipated his resurrection either. The truth being that most refused to believe that Jesus had in fact been resurrected even after they had heard about it. But then there's this other sense that the disciples understood the words of Jesus all too well. And all we have to do is look at the reaction of Peter in Matthew 16. I mean, we all wouldn't want to see our friends come to harm, so his reaction is something similar to how we would respond had we been in his sandals. Peter responds to Jesus' teaching by rebuking Jesus. Think about that for a second. Peter rebukes Jesus for having a mistaken way of thinking. We read in Matthew 16:22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." So the problem for the disciples is not their understanding of Jesus' word. Their problem was that suffering did not fit into their head as the narrative as to who the Messiah truly was and is. The Messiah is their way of getting out of being under the Roman control, under the Roman government. And so he's supposed to be this supposed political figure. He was to drive out the Romans from Israel. And when he had completed the task, he was to reestablish Israel as this great, strong, and free nation. Suffering doesn't fit into that equation, does it? They're merely acting as people of their times, the disciples. So we can't be surprised. But here is what I find quite comical about Peter's reaction. And to be honest, it's very similar to my attitude as well. Peter commits this act of hubris as he pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. Now think about what had just occurred with Peter and the disciples. In Matthew 16:16, Peter proclaims something amazing, doesn't he? Matthew 16:16 says, "Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.'" Peter goes from saying that, and then almost immediately Peter pulls Jesus aside. He's like, "No! You can't possibly carry out this act. That's not who you are. That's not what the Messiah came to do." Now think of the arrogance in this act, especially in light of Peter's confession that just came a few verses earlier. Peter calls Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One. Jesus is God in the flesh, according to Peter's words. And this confession of Peter is one that places Peter under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord of Peter. But who appears to be the Lord in this rebuking? Peter confesses Jesus is Lord and then follows this up with an act and a statement that would place Peter in the sandals of Jesus as he tries to steal the lordship away from Jesus. In that, Peter speaks as though he knows the will of God for the Messiah greater than the actual Messiah. And we too make similar statements and actions in our lives all the time. And so we need to put ourselves in Peter's place and know that we are the ones that are crying out, "Lord, this isn't the right way to do things. What would you know?" As we call the God, the infinite God, the eternal God, the one that knows all, one that doesn't know how to run our own lives. And Jesus, of course, he doesn't take this lightly. And in the case of Peter, Jesus turns around and begins with a harsh blow to Peter's ego. We go from this moment where Peter is just this amazing all-star who is speaking the words of God to now Peter is working alongside the devil. Look at the difference between Matthew 16:17 and Matthew 16:23. In Matthew 16:17, it says, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven." Peter is called blessed by Jesus. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." But then in Matthew 16:23, Peter is called something else. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." In one moment, Peter goes from being this youth pastor's all-star, the mouthpiece of God, and in the next moment, he's the mouthpiece of the devil. And this is a trap that we are not impervious to today. Is I was recently talking to a colleague of mine, and we ended up talking about this exact moment in Scripture and how it plays out even in our own lives today. They had brought up some great concerns into their spiritual being, and they were feeling empty and lost. They felt that they lost control of their own life, and they just wanted just a piece of control. But that control was out of their reach, and it caused just this great stir in their soul. And so we talked of this feeling for a while, and we prayed over it, and then we reminded ourselves how we have these Peter-like moments in our lives where we feel we know how to control our lives or how to live our lives better than God knows what is best for us. We go from the moment where we were singing praises at the start of our phone conversation, our Savior, our God, He's our Lord, and then we shortly turned around to the attempt to snatch His Lordship from our lives. Thankfully, we were there to hold each other up. Far too often, we try to grab the keys to our lives and simply say, "I got this, Lord. I know better of your will than you do. You take the back seat. You can sit this out and just wait for me to be ready to use you." It's not the way this should be. We can't choose to pursue our own ways, ignore the plans that Jesus has for us. We have to know that Jesus, God in the flesh, has a greater understanding of our lives and our needs than we do ourselves. But we hate that. We hate the loss of control. We hate the loss, the feeling of being dependent on somebody or someone. But here's the truth. Without Jesus and without the cross, our faith journey, our spiritual lives are worthless. It's a lesson that we need to learn, as it's a lesson that Peter learns and the disciples learn in this moment, because without the cross, there's no salvation, because there is no Savior. Peter did not want his friend, his teacher, his brother in ministry to die on the cross, and honestly, I wouldn't want that for anyone here either. But we have to keep in mind that Jesus had to do that. He had to go on that cross. He had to die as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of all humankind. An act which makes us right before God once again. English Bishop John Ryle wrote, "On matters of church government and the form of worship, men may differ from us and yet reach heaven in safety. On the matter of Christ's atoning death as the way of peace, truth is only one. If we are wrong here, we are ruined forever. Error on many points is only a skin disease. Error about Christ's death is a disease of the heart. Here, let us take our stand. Let nothing move us from this ground. The sum of all hopes must be that Christ died for us, giving up that doctrine, and we have no solid hope at all. We need Jesus. We need Him to die on that cross." And in more ways than one, in this part of Scripture, we act exactly like Peter. Where we're exactly right in one moment and awfully wrong in the next moment. Peter goes from being a prophet as he speaks the word of God to then being an agent of the enemy, Satan, as he advances the agenda of the devil. And I can't help but have a picture of some of the ways our evangelism goes nowadays in the church. We go from being a prophet of God, speaking His words, to advancing the agenda of the devil. Peter didn't realize that in his attempts to pull Jesus away from that cross, from the death, that he was actually asking for his own damnation and for that of all creation. Unbeknownst to Peter in this moment, that apart from Jesus Christ, of His death and resurrection, neither Peter nor us can be saved. But here's the good news. As clueless as and ignorant as Peter was in that moment, Peter would eventually discover the truth, and it's a truth that we can learn and live out as well. We cannot forget that Peter was the man who said, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen," to Jesus. And this man, he went on to become one of the greatest preachers, teachers, evangelists, all based on the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ. When Peter finally got it right, he did not forget. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 8 to 12. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.'" And then Peter himself would write this in 1 Peter 2:24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." In spiritual matter, at times it will evade us. But two things will almost always be clear: in that Jesus died to save us from sin, and that there is no salvation apart from him. And I pray that we take this understanding further than just the basic understanding laid out for us, as we are called to do so. But we obviously need to grasp the basic aspect of Jesus Christ and his ministry. And Jesus doesn't want us to stop at basic relationship of understanding him. He wants to give us greater things. And in these greater things, though, we tend to avoid certain teachings or actions, as on the surface, they don't seem so great. Jesus teaches his disciples that he had to go on the cross. But here's the thing that we sometimes dodge over. Because he teaches that, in a sense, his followers have to go to the cross as well. He taught this almost as much as he taught about his own suffering. Now, nowhere does it suggest that his followers could die for sin, as Jesus is the one that dies for sin. But Jesus did insist that his followers must deny their own self. His followers will suffer. They will face rejection and perhaps even face physical death in following him. The way of the cross is not just for Jesus, but for his followers as well. A commentary writer puts it this way. This one's a little bit harsh, so, you know, hold on here for a second. "There is a defect, even a fatal defect, in the life of the Church of Christ in the 20th century, a lack of true discipleship. For the genuine Christian, discipleship means forsaking everything to follow Christ. But for many of today's supposed Christians, perhaps the majority, it is the case that while there is much talk about Christ and even much furious activity that's supposed to be done in his name, there is actually very little following of Christ himself. And that means that in some circles, at least, there is a very little genuine Christianity. Many who fervently call him Lord, Lord, are not Christians." And like I said, that's a little bit intense, but I think there are a few things that we can even pull from this quote for our church today. It is true that this type of talk, it's not the favorite thing to approach in our churches and in our own lives. We do not like talk of suffering or death, as they're not delightful things or delightful teachings. We remind ourselves, though, that Jesus says to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow him. That is what being a disciple of Jesus is all about. We're to deny self. There's a distinction between living a God-oriented life and living a life that is unrepentant and self-seeking sin. Self-seeking, it's what caused the fall of man. As Satan wanted things his way, it caused the fall of Satan as well. Satan pursued his own desires, and he was attempting to displace God in hopes of ruling all. And in Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, we read, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, the depths of the pit. God's response to Satan's drive for power is quite intense. Brought down to the depths of the pit. And if we look at the other side of the spectrum, we see Jesus, and Jesus does not do this, as Jesus is living a life that is full of self-denial. He makes himself low in order that those he loves most might be lifted from sin to glory. Jesus is then exalted for his self-giving, and he's given the name above all names. And one day, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2:11, and every tongue acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're to take up our crosses in the name of Jesus, and we definitely don't like this one. And I like what Gordon T. Smith said here as he says this. We need a sustaining theology of pain and suffering. He says this in discussing bearing our crosses, and he continues to go on saying, without one, we will never be able to live with sanity in the midst of setbacks and disappointments that we will inevitably experience. We need a theology of suffering that is both biblical and congruent with our experience. Yes, absolutely. Because we as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are blatantly told in our Bible that we will suffer. We will suffer just as others do, but there's a difference in our suffering. And there's a huge difference here. We suffer with hope. Our faith in Jesus, it should give us a different perspective in our moments of good and bad times. That hope, it needs to be something that impacts the way that we live through the cross-bearing moments of our lives. Think about what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 8-12. We are hard-pressed on every side, but nothing crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are always been given over to the death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Our ability to make a difference for God in a broken world, and look at all the news headlines these days, it's a broken world. Our difference, it comes through our capacity to be life in the midst of death. To be people of hope in a place of sadness, of desolation, and even anxiousness. God will bring life and grace to others through those that bear the crosses of life in view of the hope that Jesus has given us life by his death on the cross. In this world, everything depends on our response. Do you know that? So we need to personally ask ourselves these questions. Do I choose to be a person of doom or gloom? Or do I choose to live a life as people of God's grace, with our eyes on hope, on Jesus, and on his cross, which he calls us to bear as well? Because we're called to follow Jesus. Look, discipleship, it's not simply a door to be entered. It's a path that we're to follow. Being followers of Christ means that we are to go down the path that the Lord has prepared for us. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit guiding us and leading us down this path. And it's not a journey done by ourselves. And on top of that, we do have one another. It's a journey as well that has shiny things on the side of the roads that tend to distract us and try and pull us off of that path. Psalm 119, 105 to 112 says, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. I've taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous law. I've suffered much. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your word. Accept, Lord, the willing praise of my mouth and teach me your laws. Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your law. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. Follow Jesus to the very end. Keep his decrees. That means we need to know what his Bible actually says. And that is what a disciple of Jesus will do. So today, as we look at something like this, we look at the interaction between Peter and Jesus. We're going to bumble like Peter and make those mistakes and try and be God of our own lives. We're going to have those mistakes. But even in those mistakes, I want you to know that you matter to God. Because Peter wasn't kicked out of the group for being a mouthpiece for Satan in that moment. Oh, Jesus brought him in closer and he taught him oh so much more about who he is. Your soul is so much more valuable than the world. The world is not without value. God made it after all, but the world is temporary and our time here is but a moment. So all those things, the fancy designer clothes, the shoes, the cars, the phones, whatever it happens to be, those are just temporary. And you know this if you own an iPhone because it's probably dated already even as I talk. Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So as we look at this passage, as we look at this interaction between Jesus and Peter, I want to tell you this. Do not exchange your soul for a temporary promise. Do not exchange it for something that will one day be gone anyways. Jesus is coming again, and he will return in glory with his angels. And you need to ask yourself, how will he find you when he does? It could happen right now. How will he find you? Will he find you as someone who denied themselves and carried their cross and followed Jesus? Or will he find you embracing the world and its temporary things? I guess that's the challenge in living life as we do, is we need to discover exactly what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and how this world has kind of confused us and left us in a state of mind where the church is left being more worldly probably than it is ever meant to be. Because I look at the challenges that Jesus lays out for his church, and sometimes the church is not living up to what Jesus wants us to do. We sure like the prosperous gospels. We sure like the ones that make us feel good and pat us on the back. But we forget that we too have a role in this, as we need to carry a cross. We will suffer. And so I pray that we are people that attach ourselves to Jesus, that we allow the Holy Spirit to fill us, and that we can show a world what hope looks like in the midst of suffering, despair, and anxiety. Join me as I pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you. And at times we are just like Peter is. At moments we'll say all the right things, we'll glorify you, we'll uplift you, we'll bring praises, we'll call you the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And then in other breaths we'll throw you in the trunk of our car and treat you like a magic lamp when we need something from you. So Lord, today I pray that you have an impact on our lives, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would reignite our spiritual journeys with us, and you will convict us of where we stand today, that we are to be a people who carry our crosses on behalf of you in order to bring your name glory. Lay that on our hearts. Sometimes difficult messages, they're hard to hear, but they're necessary. So we pray for your words to take hold of us. We pray this in your name.